I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. In our ongoing series on the subject of the grace of God in our daily lives, we come this evening to the second message, and that is the subject of the grace of regeneration. I'm in Titus chapter 3. Please follow along as I read verses 1 through 7. Let us hear the word of God. Put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. May we pray together. Open our eyes, Lord, to behold wonderful things in Your Word. And open our hearts to embrace what You're teaching through Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Titus was in Crete, that island nation. And as he was there, it was a notoriously wicked island, and it had a culture that was in meltdown and dysfunction. It was in disarray. But to them, the grace of God appeared. And that's the great word I want to underscore and encourage you with. Look back in verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God, now this is after speaking about all the nasty things of the people of the island of Crete. Then it comes in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Well, you say, why didn't you select that as a text to speak on the matter of living by the grace of God? Well, those of you who have been here for a while would know why I didn't select that as a text. Why did I not select that as a text? Because I preached a series of messages just 1 year ago, and I gave an extended series. I gave, I think, 4 messages on those verses about the grace of God from Titus chapter 2. So I knew that some of you take notes, and so I didn't want you to say, we already heard this all before, so that's why we're not using that as a... But I want you to see, there's this great emphasis on the grace of God to them. So, in that, when you come to the new covenant, grace and the new covenant flow together. This wonderful reminder, as I said this morning in the message, that the idea of the grace of God is only seldom mentioned in the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, it is mentioned over and over. And let's see, we said this morning it's in what writer the most? The Apostle Paul. Interestingly, how many times do you think you find the word grace mentioned in Matthew? Zero, you're correct. How about in Mark? Zero, you're correct. How about in John? No. Pardon? Two. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Okay. John chapter 1. Well, I will back away. It is mentioned three. It is three times. You're correct. Okay. John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Okay. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And then verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. That's the last that you find grace in the Gospel of John. So my emphasis to you is that under even the Gospels, you don't find grace emphasized. But it's when you come to the New Covenant, it's when you come to the development of the church, that's when you begin to see the unfolding of the grace of God in a rich form. So in working through that, in Titus, we have an emphasis on the grace of God as the operation of regeneration. And that's what our focus is tonight. Now, this evening, I would ask you to note with me and in our passage together three things about the grace of God. Number one, the love of God given. The love of God given. Now, look with me at verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. I'll stop at that point. But you notice that verse 4 comes after verse 3. Verse 3 is identified of saying, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says, this was what our lifestyle used to be. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now that word kindness, let's see, have we heard that before? Well, it's the whole concept of grace there. When the kindness of love appeared. So, it is given to people who were lost spiritually. The love of God was given to them. It is given in the form of a person, Jesus. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. It was not simply an idea of saying, wow, hey, go out and feel it. Hey, breathe the air. See the sunshine. Yes! No. It was given in the form of a person. Jesus came in space, time, and history. Came from the glories of heaven. Came to earth. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus, mentions this in saying that he came and he gave himself. Then he was given intentionally to save people. He was given intentionally to save people. Now, as I take note of that idea that he was given intentionally to save people, I'm going to ask you to note with me the beginning of verse 5, where it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Stop at that point. It's given intentionally. Jesus was given, and He gave Himself intentionally to save people. Now, I want you to take your little booklet that we've given you, and there are some pictures in it. Okay? There are some pictures in it. And I want you to take a moment and look at those. Okay? Do you have yours?
Yes.
Okay. This morning, I made reference to, on page 12, I made reference this morning to the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That's on page 12. But I'm asking you to note with me the lower section of the page. Okay, the lower section of the page. matter in terms of Jesus saves, and we'll be talking about that just a little bit later, a little bit further on. But I want you to look with me in terms of at the bottom of page 13. The bottom of page 13. Now you see that diagram there on the bottom of page 13 where it says at the top, the motto given at the top, sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. Now if you were noticing when we sang that final hymn this morning at the end of our service, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, and it says that we're sinners more than sands upon the shore, that you have made an atonement full and complete. And you say, uh-oh, we're compromising. Now wait. The phrase, sufficient for all, efficient for the elect, was not written by an Arminian. And it was not written by, it was written by a man by the name of Kuyper. And he wrote that in answer to some questions that were drafted to Westminster Seminary in the early 1930s about their view on the atonement. And so that's where it comes from. But I want you to see, how do we understand that? How do we interpret that? Well, you notice on the left side of that bottom frame, that bottom picture there, Calvin's view of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That God's love is explicitly in the Son, but the invitation is given to the whole world, to invite the whole world to come to Him. Whereas there is a Calvinistic view, or at what the textbook, this particular textbook that I've recommended to you by J. Oliver Buswell and Timothy Toe and Jeffrey Koo, gives the portrayal there. Again, this is drawn by Charles Seat, but the pastor of Life Bible Presbyterian in Singapore. But the lopsided view says, no, the only ones that are loved are the elect, and they're the only ones that are to be invited. So again, you only invite those who are elect. You don't invite the whole world. You don't say, it's for you. Come to Christ. Now, he draws that together at the bottom in speaking about the matter that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the idea there being that the us are those who truly are in Christ, but the invitation is for the whole world to come to Christ. Now, go with me to the page 14 then. Page 14. Again, these drawings by Reverend Seat. You'll notice, first, on the left-hand side, God's love for the world. It's a large dynamic there. But that love is distinct from His love for the elect. And that love is distinct from and not as intense as His love for the Son. I think that's a brilliant drawing. It wonderfully helps us. Because you say, well, then you say that God doesn't love the whole world. God doesn't love the whole world in the same way that He loves His Son. God doesn't love the whole world in the same way that He loves those that are part of His family. That's the distinction that's made there. So when we're working with this, can we truly say God loves the whole world? My answer is yes, we can truly say that. We can say that on the authority of the Word of God. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. And even a man who was as strong a reformed writer and thinker as Herman Hoeksema. Herman Hoeksema came out and he said, who is this world that God loved? It is the world that is shaking its fist in the face of Almighty God. That's the world that He died for. That's the world that He loved.
John 3:16. And he had the right understanding of the Greek, the usage of the Greek term there in John 3:16. But you notice the other side speaks about the distinction of Christians' love. Do you love everybody? Well, depends on what you mean. If I'm asking Dr. Lowe if he loves everybody, then if I follow up and I say, but do you love everybody on an equal basis? And if you say, well, I love everybody on an equal basis, I'd say, well, wait. Do you love all women? Yes, I love all women. Okay, do you love all women on an equal basis? Ooh, I think that would be a little problematic because he's a married man. And you would say, no, there's got to be some point of distinction there, okay? In a similar way, you take note in terms of the Christian's love, we are to love our enemies. And so that responsibility of extending love is to extend to our enemies. But is that going to be the same as love for the brethren? And the answer is no. There's a greater intensity. There's a greater focus that is given in the Scripture as far as our obligation to one another in the body of Christ. But then we move from that to the whole matter of our love for God. And our love for God is to be exclusive. It's to be the front and center. And so in a very real way, yes, we are called upon to exhibit love, and it's not going to be on an equal basis on every situation, on head for head to everyone on an equal basis. Likewise, when God so loved the world, it is not on an head for head equal basis of Him loving everyone equally. That's the point. And I underscore that from Scripture. And that's why I took the time to include those in your booklet to help you to have a visual understanding of that in terms of what is happening there. So we understand the matter of the love of God given. Number two, the work of God accomplished. The work of God accomplished. When we come to this second point, look at verse 5 again. The second part of the verse. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but now the end of the verse. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, this second aspect says that it's not on the basis of the meritorious works of ours, but it's on the basis of the mercy of God. Now this comes with a second word. You have grace is the kindness and the favor of God. Mercy is more the sense of the pity of God. It is God withholding that which would be rightly judged, rightly dispensed as far as His hostility or His anger toward man. No, instead, it's a matter of Him holding that back out of His love for humankind. And so that's where He speaks about it's in the mercy of God that that works. So, it's not meritorious works of ours, but it's by the mercy of God. And then it's by the washing of regeneration. Now, hear that point of washing of regeneration. I would argue that here in the context, it is not speaking about water baptism. Rather, it is speaking about the cleansing of our sin from us. Now, water baptism can be utilized symbolically in terms of that matter of the washing that takes place, but baptism does not wash away our sin. Water baptism does not wash away our sin. A person that is a sinner goes down wet or stands dry and gets wet or gets plunged down under the water, is dry and gets wet and comes up still unchanged. No, the washing externally doesn't
guarantee the change of the heart. But the washing of regeneration, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11, is a verse that I have been encouraged with over and over, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. I remember the first time that that verse was pointed out. It was a pastor from Mentor, Ohio, by the name of John Ashbrook, and he was preaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he emphasized this verse. Speaks about all these sinful and rebellious people. And then it comes to verse 11. And such were some of you, but... So you used to be in this really messed up situation, but... Notice the next words. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But you're washed. You're justified. You're sanctified. Well, that's the wonderful reminder. And so it's the washing of regeneration that he speaks of here. Now, we saw this afternoon the movie, The Enemy God, of the Yanomamo peoples and of their tribal practices and so on. And obviously this was a movie, and so it is as unsettling as the content was there, that was really tame and mild compared to the real situation of what it was of the people and what their experience has been in South America. But see, it reminds us that a real and profound change must take place in the heart. Otherwise, these practices continue generation after generation after generation, century after century after century, of war and death and hatred and revenge and revenge and revenge. But when the kindness and love of God came, God brought about a change in their heart. What I found interesting in one of the preview DVDs that Matt Castagna had sent us about this movie before the full movie was produced. The missionary by the name of Dawson had been a teenager, and he would go out to the area where the Yanomamo roundhouse was, and he would go out there and all of a sudden they came out and they said, "When are you going to leave?" He said, I was living as somebody that I wasn't really living effectively for the Lord. I was questioning matters of Christianity and so forth. I was a rough and tumble teenager and so on, young adult. And he says, I'm out there and they came and they said, no, they said, something wrong. They said, when you showed up, we can't communicate anymore with our spirits, our children in our chest, they won't talk to us. They're the demons. But if you remember last week at prayer meeting, Dr. Chu shared the testimony of being in China and of sitting there, and they was it Ghana? It was one of either China or Ghana, one of those places where they called in and. While he's sitting there, they brought in the witch doctors and they tried to call in the spirits of the ancestors so that they could talk to him. And they said, we're working and trying and trying and nothing's happening. It's not working. And he quietly said, that's right. He said, because I'm a Christian. There is something profound, dear ones, of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's something profound that comes. The work of God accomplished. But that change only comes by the work of the Spirit. It is not something where you make the change of saying, I'm going to, at 4 o'clock tomorrow, I'm going to make this change. No, dear ones. It's a change that comes by the effectual working of the Spirit in your heart. And that's what he says. Renewing of the Holy Ghost. But then notice, the change is generous. It is the work that is abundant because it is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm reminded of that great old hymn, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, but He, my Savior, loves me whole. Yes, it is a marvelous reminder that Jesus is a great Savior. And He does a wonderful work of cleansing. The work of God accomplished. And then number three, the life of God provided. The life of God provided. Look at verse 7. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The life of God provided. The love of God given. The work of God accomplished. The life of God provided. Titus 3 and verse 7. Out of the spiritual death comes spiritual life. That's what he's describing. That being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Life. The word that has been used back in the previous verse is speaking about regeneration. That somebody that was dead is brought to life. I had a stick, and somebody obviously thought that the children had gotten in. I'll probably find the stick outside someplace. Actually, no. Here you go. Here you go. See this stick? Are you going to get apples from this stick this year?
No.
If I put it in this pot of soil, and I put it down in this pot of soil, is this stick going to produce apples this year?
Not this year.
Not this what about next year?
Maybe not.
This stick. Why?
Because
why won't it do it?
The trunk of the tree, the branch.
Why won't this stick produce apples?
Dead.
Did you hear the word? It's dead. Have a look at that. Do you think that in 2 years that might produce apples? Or 3 years?
What you reckon? Oh,
no. No, it's dead.
Ah, okay.
I'm absolutely propagating seeds at the moment, so no, I don't think that's going to produce anything.
That, dear ones, is why I wanted to use this stick to show you. And yes, I did. I had pulled that out as a prop. I wanted you to see that. Even if I put it in good, rich soil, it's not going to produce. Why? Because it's dead. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what the scripture says. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is the common experience that I was speaking about this morning in terms of sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. We are all born under the wrath and the sentence of God's judgment. But notice verse 4. But here's the game changer. But God! God intervened to make a change. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, we were as lifeless spiritually as this stick. That's what he's saying. Even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved.
and hath raised us up together and made us sit in together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The reminder is that it is because of the grace given. Now, notice the emphasis, both in Titus and in Ephesians. We all, us, the pronouns are personal. The Apostle Paul includes himself, saying, here's who I was. I was spiritually dead, but now I'm alive. But he doesn't just use it in the first person singular. He uses the plural of saying we, us. These things are God's working in us. He includes himself in that responsibility, in that area. Now, this draws us into the matter of the subject of election. You see, you go back in Titus chapter 3 and he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs of the according to the hope of eternal life. He's not saying, it's for you, but no, not for me. No, he includes himself. Well, then how is it that that comes to pass? I hope you have your study booklet with you. Turn back with me to page 12. Page 12 again. Page 12. When you look at a clock, what do you see? You look at the clock back there on the wall, okay? The clock on the wall, you see the face of the clock, you see the hands of the clock, and you see the activity on the outside. Does that tell you how the clock works? If it's not working, it tells you that it is not working. The hands are not moving. But if it is working, it simply tells you, well, you can tell the time by it. You can say, the clock is working, so it must be okay. But now, go with me to the next page, top of the page. Here I, again, am grateful for my teacher, Timothy Toe, and his emphasis on the varied understandings of the will of God. His emphasis is that when you see the face of the clock and the hands of the clock, the whole matter in terms of, as he describes it, what Jesus saves, then that tells you Jesus saves, but it doesn't tell you the operation of how he chooses people for salvation. Whereas you go to the next page, on page 13, with that whole emphasis of saying, in his saving grace, he is the propitiation for our sins, and I spoke about propitiation this morning, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. His decreed of will is the secret counsel as to why he saves anybody. His desiderative will is that the invitation goes to everybody. So he extends the invitation to everybody, but it doesn't work equally in everyone's heart. That's the emphasis that I want to underscore. Now, you're in Ephesians. Go back with me to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints that which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus,
Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory and his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. I'll stop there, but see, I'm just in reading it through, you say, my goodness, why would he start out with this matter of predestination? I mean, you know, you're writing a letter, maybe you tuck that in the tail end, but you don't put that up front. No. The letter to the Ephesians, he starts right from the get-go saying, no, it's because of God's marvelous work that he has reached into your life to change you. Oh, that's the marvelous promise that it's given to us there. One other reference, I'll ask you to go back with me to John chapter 17 and verse 2. We've already taken a long time of studying John 17 earlier in last year, and so I will not, but I just want to read the verse. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now notice this, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He doesn't say that he shall give eternal life to the whole world, but rather to a group out of the whole world. And that's the same message that the Apostle Paul is giving in Ephesians and also in the book of Titus. Now go back with me to Titus. This is the life of God provided. Out of spiritual death comes spiritual life. That life is given by his grace. This is a matter of his electing grace. But then, additionally, the new life brings us into a new relationship with God. We are heirs, not hairs, okay, like the hair on your head. Heirs, meaning you're part of the family. I remember once being at a homecoming in Florida at a church. It was at a Baptist church near where I was pastoring the former Bible Presbyterian church in that section of Florida. And it was a homecoming. And it was right at the time when the peak of the teaching of the death of God theology. And I remember this old preacher getting up and he said, if God died, he said, I think they would have told me because I'm a member of his family. I love that. You're made an heir. Which means you're part of the family. That's what he says. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs. We're made part of his family, according to the hope of eternal life. That new family relationship gives us hope. Not the hope that, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow while we're on our walk. No,
the word has changed in its meaning altogether. The word back at that time, when the King James translation was made in 1611, the word hope meant to have confidence, assurance, not, I hope, I don't know. No, it was intention, and the word of the original language means to have confident trust and assurance. And so that new family relationship gives us hope. We are given eternal life. The objective of this eternal life describes we have the hope of eternal life. Now this is where we come into the difficulty that many believers struggle with about the objective and the subjective. The objective, the Bible says, you're born again. If you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you ask Him to forgive you of your sin, to make you His child, He says you're born again. That's the objective truth. And look back with me at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In the hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie promised before the world began. I remember a pastor sitting with me and pointing that very verse. That's why I'm drawn back to this verse. In the hope of eternal life. But he did not clarify the distinction of the word hope. Because my understanding was the hope, am I not? And I remember as a young man struggling with this. I would go to revival meetings. I would go to evangelistic meetings. And I would walk the aisle. I would do, but there was the matter where I was still unsure. And I remember the one time where, I will not mention the person's name because this is being recorded, but it's a well-known preacher who was there, and he had a list of 10 things. And if you're messing up on a majority of these things, you're not saved. You need to get saved. And I walked the aisle that night and made a profession again. And that's when the pastor actually took me to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And the hope of eternal life. God who cannot lie. God doesn't lie, so it's true. But I was still struggling with the subjective feeling. Because the emphasis was not being placed upon, has God spoken? Has God done? Interestingly, Charles Haddon Spurgeon struggled for years between the matter of the objective assurance and the subjective experience, the subjective concern. And so with that, what do you do? Well, I would say to you, continue to pursue the Lord. If there are particular areas in your life that are issues, deal with them. Don't run from them. Don't try to camouflage them. Don't try to argue around them. In my own life, I remember that I had been a football player in high school, and it came to a series of evangelistic meetings. And the evangelist at our church said, if you really love the Lord, you will not be at the football game, you'll be at the evangelistic meetings. It's Friday night, it was senior night. It was my big football game. My parents did not come to the football game. They were at the evangelistic meetings. They did not want to be threatened with hell. I had gone, my coach said, you will be at the football game. And I had gone to the football game. So the next night, the evangelist said at the time of the invitation, he made the statement of saying, if you're here tonight and you're not willing to leave that pew where you are and walk down here, he says, you're not saved. And I thought, I've walked forward dozens of times in all sorts of churches and so on. I'm not going forward tonight. So in the quiet moments of my own heart, as I went off to college and so on, I'd walk the aisle and so forth, and there was still the struggle as far as the subjective experience. And I remember one day, I went and walked the aisle again, and the dean of the college said to me, let's go into my office. And we got on our knees and we prayed, and I prayed again. And he said, do you feel any different? And I said, no, not really. But I told him about this experience that I had had when I was a senior in high school in the football game, and the evangelist making this stipulation. And he said, stop right here. He says, come on, let's go back. It was a time when the college still, you know, when there was a sense of the Spirit of God moving, that they would extend chapel and so on. And he walks in, and the registrar was up conducting the chapel at the platform. And the dean motions to him. He says, Carl has something to say. And so I walked forward that morning, and I said, dear ones, a number of you know that I've struggled on this matter of, have I done enough to be saved? Or am I adequately trusting in Christ for salvation? And I said, I'm here to say to you that if I've never trusted Christ before, I'm publicly saying I'm doing it now. Why? Because somebody had made a major point on saying, if you're not willing to stand up and say it again. From that day on, I've not been plagued with that same battle. But I'm here to tell you, it was a life and death struggle for years and years and years. And that's part of what has thrust me into the ministry for these last 40 years of going out and of trying to help people to come to grips with the gospel of grace, of God's grace, of the regeneration that He brings, not by our doing, but by His generosity. I again refer to Brian Chappell in one of his books on grace, and he says, do not confuse who and do. We often bring it down to that matter of, well, what are you doing? And that validates the test. That's just like the 10 checkpoints. So you ask the question, does God love me? And our typical question comes back on saying, well, let's look at what I'm doing. Do, 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 do. Does God love me? Do, 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 do. Who we are is not determined by what we do. Rather, what we do is determined by who we are. Do you see the difference?
It's like not everything healthy is growing, but everything that grows is healthy.
No, everything... No, you almost have it correct. Not everything growing is healthy, but everything healthy grows. Okay? Not everything growing is healthy, but everything healthy grows. But look with me in closing at Ephesians 5, verse 1. Not everything growing is healthy, but everything healthy grows. But I'm impressed that you were writing that down. That's about a year ago that I gave that. Okay. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Not in order to become children, but as children. If you're God's child, you behave in that. From that foundation, and I will say in my own life, that is where a man had a student at the college had loaned me Lectures and Discussions by Robert Dabney. He was a Southern Presbyterian preacher. And I remember sitting and reading, and you say, whoa, that sounds boring. Well, it really wasn't. It was heartwarming theology. But it was really through that that I came to a profound grip in terms of this whole matter, that it's not in the matter of my holding on to Jesus. It's in the matter of Him holding on to me. Dr. Lowe, would you come up here just for a moment? I'm not going to make you say anything. Just want to demonstrate something. Okay. Take a hold of my hand, please. Okay? Now, take your hand away. Was that hard to do?
No.
Okay? Do it again. Squeeze as hard as you can. Okay? Take your hand away. Was that hard to do?
No.
Okay. If salvation is a matter of you holding on to Jesus, you see, it's in your control. But now, take a hold. Now take your hand away. Okay? Thank you. If it's a matter of Jesus holding on to you, dear one, He doesn't let you go. You've probably seen that before here. Okay? Do you know Him? Are you trusting Him? The grace of God is abundantly poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us pray. We do thank You, Lord, for the privilege of gathering this evening to look into Your Word and to be reminded of the grace of regeneration. In Your generosity, You looked upon us and we were as lifeless as this dead stick. We had nothing to offer You. We had no hope. But You made us alive by Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Thank You forever. And may we reflect Your grace. And may we live out of the abundance of Your grace. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.